Some of you were thinking we were never going to finish Exodus before the end of the year, and some of you are probably thinking, why are we at Jonah at the end of the book? That is because we did a series in Jonah in 2017, and I have been reminded more than once that we never finished. So we're going to finish. Please stand as we will pick it up in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. And we will read through to the end of the chapter here. Jonah 3, beginning in verse 10. This will just set a bit more of the context for us. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. The Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. The story of Jonah gives us many reasons to rejoice in the Lord, doesn't it? With just a couple of words, just a handful, he is able to bring an entire city to repentance. 120,000 people, a round number to be sure, but a very large number in the ancient world. God was able to just speak a couple of words through Jonah, and that was the response. It was amazing. But then there's Jonah, the prophet of God. And his responses are amazing in their own way. It seems that he does not respond well, no matter what God does or says. This story is a mirror, actually. It is a story that tells us not only about one man's heart, but it is a mirror that shows us our own hearts. That's why the story leaves it off with a question that Jonah doesn't answer. It's left for us to come into the story and answer for ourselves. And so we begin by just asking the question, what's wrong with Jonah? And then we could ask the question, and what's wrong with me? Right? So what's wrong with Jonah? And to be fair, we shouldn't be too hard on this poor man. He didn't have an easy call. He was called to deal with the Ninevites, these ancient Assyrians who lived east of Israel, and they were not the friendliest of folk. They were known for their terror, and their campaigns of war were nothing short of brutal. And Jonah knew this all very well. He knew their reputation. He probably could have made a case that it would have been kinder of the Lord to destroy these Assyrians and do good to the greater populace that they terrorized. But no, God says, go to Nineveh, preach against it. And we have the first stunning response of Jonah in chapter 1. I'm just going to bring us quickly up to chapter 3. God says, go to Nineveh, Jonah. Go to Nineveh and preach against it. But Jonah turns and goes the opposite direction with a sulking heart. Lord, forget about Nineveh and whatever you were planning to do there, and forget me being your prophet. I'm done. I'm finished. So on to a ship, setting sail for Tarshish, he goes, and into the storm of God's fury, they sail. And amidst all of the panic of the crewmen, they are caught in this violent storm, and they wake Jonah up. How the man sleeps through a devastating storm that has sailors scared, we don't know. But they wake Jonah up, and they plead with him, cry out to your God. And Jonah, the champion of consistency that he is, says, no, I'm not going to pray to my God anymore. I'm done with that. You can't make me. The storm gets worse. Jonah's being pelted not only with rain, but with questions. And finally, he makes a decision, a compromise perhaps. And it's another startling one. Instead of saying, okay, tell you what, turn the ship around. You take me back to the land, I will go back to the mission of God, and you will be just fine. Jonah says, throw me overboard. Just toss me into the ocean. He's ready to die for his conviction that the pagan Ninevites are not really worth saving. And in this moment of irony, God says, well, then let's start with the pagans in front of you. Tell them what you believe, Jonah. And he does in chapter 1 and verse 9. I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And in just that sort of bland, generic, basic couple of things about God, it brings about a change. He is the instrument in their conversion, these pagan sailors. Look at verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You should know that language. They feared the Lord. It's everywhere in the Bible. They offer their vows. They say what we have committed ourselves to, we will do. They offered sacrifices to the Lord. This is reverse evangelism going on the deck. These men believe. And so you would think at this point, it's very simple. Chapter 1, Jonah versus God, God wins. And Jonah would figure that out. But no. It takes him 3 days to cry uncle. Isn't this amazing? The God who is sovereign over what is being saved above board is sovereign over the things swimming around down below. It's not that there was a fish that just happened to be there, that just out of a miraculous coincidence was big enough to swallow Jonah. No, God appointed that fish. And that fish, when he saw his target, he did not miss. He swallowed Jonah. Verse 17 says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow his prophet, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We're going to run into that word appointed again. That's an important word for the writer of this book. God has his man, and God has his fish, and God has patience. 3 days, Jonah thinks about his disobedience. 3 days, he thinks about his stubborn, obstinate position. And at some point, Jonah decides, you know, this is really as close to hell as I want to get. This is not a good place to be. And his prayer gets desperate. I wonder, aren't you glad that God hears the desperate prayers of those who get themselves into situations they can't get out of? That's just the God that he is. I mean, you want to go down that road? Go ahead. I'll be right there when you call on me, when you realize you can't get out. This is the God of the impossible. And so Jonah prays with desperation. And yet, as we're going to see, even in God's mercy and kindness in getting him out, Jonah still sort of stays on that same note. He keeps playing the same note over and over and over again. And again, how often do we see that? People get into a jam, a painful one. They ask you, will you please pray for me? And you do. And then they go right back to what they were doing, even though God answers. Well, that's Jonah. That's what he does. But for now, his prayer is desperate. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. He's pleading for mercy, and again, we have this amazing instance of the sovereignty of God. I imagine that the fish really was not interested in an indigestible prophet hanging around in his belly. But for 3 days, the fish puts up with Jonah and his stubbornness until Jonah is ready to say, I relent. It waits until Jonah finishes his prayer, and then God says, now. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Kids, don't you love that language? It barfed Jonah onto the shore. Can you imagine what he looked like? Man, I would need a shower, I am sure. A terrible and funny exit out of this mouth of this fish. And off goes Jonah to scare the living daylights out of the Ninevites. Unsuspecting. They don't know what's coming, but he is coming, and he's coming with just a sentence. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Not exactly the most positive sermon ever preached in the world, but it was effective. It was maybe one of the most effective sermons ever preached. The response was amazing. Everyone in that city, from the beggar on the street to the king on the throne, repents. They put on sackcloth. They even put it on their animals. The animals are going to join us. They're not going to eat. And we are going to turn from evil and cry out mightily to the Lord. And so chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That is amazing. And Jonah's response is amazing still. But, chapter 4 begins, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Actually, if you're reading the ESV, you will note that they put a little textual note in there that it could be translated differently. Jonah's response, I think, is actually much stronger than this, and the ESV footnotes it for you. What God did seemed exceedingly evil to Jonah. You might note that that is the same word evil that is used in verse 10 that the Ninevites turned away from. The Ninevites turn away from this evil, and Jonah sees the Lord's relenting hand and their actions, and he considers that to be exceedingly evil. And this is one of those truly remarkable places in the Bible where what follows is just sort of discombobulated. Like, he looks at it and he is so angry that he begins to pray irrationally. Have you ever prayed in an irrational way? Jonah does. I wonder if you can pick out the irrationality of it. He prayed, verse 2, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Why is Jonah angry? Why is he complaining? Why is he throwing a fit? Because God is merciful. And he's so merciful that he's not going to give Jonah the opposite of mercy that he's begging for. This man is confused. Of course he's complaining about mercy that God is going to show his enemies. But I ask you to think about Jonah's position. Has he not been acting like an enemy? Who is the enemy of God? It's the one who says, "I will not do your will. I do not care about your ways. I will not follow your course. I will not love what you love. I will not hate what you hate. I will do my own thing. Thank you very much." That is Jonah. Has Jonah forgotten that he is just as much a debtor to God's mercy as the Assyrians were, even beyond the near-death experience that he just had? He didn't ask to be born to Hebrew parents. He did not ask to be raised in the promised land. He did not ask to be brought up with the scriptures to receive the sign of circumcision, God's gracious covenant in his flesh. All of those things are gifts of mercy and grace. But now, he's angry about God's gift of mercy. So God asks him the question, the first question, verse 4. "Do you do well to be angry?" Is it right, Jonah? That's what he's saying. Is it right for you to be angry? Now, if you are a prophet of God, this is the spot where you go, "Wait a second. I think I've heard words like that before. In fact, I think I have read words like these before, all the way back at the beginning in Genesis 4, when two sons brought their gifts to the Lord, one in obedience and the other evidently in disobedience. And Cain, the disobedient one, his offering is rejected and Cain is angry. You don't need to turn there, but let me read it. Genesis 4, 6. God comes to him and says, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" And Cain doesn't respond. And Cain kills his brother. And Cain moves east of Eden and builds a city. And you just think of that, those ordering of events, and then think of Jonah. What's going on in the last chapter of this book? He's angry. God asks Jonah, "Do you do well?" Same word. "To be angry?" Same word. Jonah does not answer. Jonah goes outside of the city, and friends, according to verse 5, what direction does he go? East of the city. Jonah's not in a good place. And in this moment, you probably could have figured that out from his prayer that he prayed. He's just not in a good place. Jonah's first prayer was a plea for deliverance, remember. His second prayer, chapter 4, verse 2, is a complaint about God's deliverance. His first prayer was from the belly of the fish. His second prayer is from the city. In his first prayer, he asked God to spare his life. His second prayer in verse 3 is, "Please take my life from me." Well, at least he said please. Jonah's first prayer contained this grateful acknowledgement, salvation belongs to the Lord. But his second prayer is a discouraged lament about grace, mercy, slowness to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and the God who relents from disaster. In other words, he's complaining that the salvation truly does belong to the Lord. So far, so bad, but it gets worse. I'm not talking about Jonah anymore, I'm talking about us. Is Jonah the only one who does things like this? Is Jonah the only one who expostulates in praise, thank you, Lord, for what you have done in my life, and then a few hours later, maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks, we find ourselves butting up against God's sovereignty that is less than soft, and it feels crushing and disappointing, and haven't we prayed, and our prayer come out more like a pout than praise? Isn't it true that we have enthusiastically confessed that God is sovereign over all? And haven't we not gotten cranky when that sovereignty won't do what we desire? I think we are just like Jonah. He is very much like us. And so this question here is a great question to ask. Do you do well to be angry? That would be a good question to ask when you get upset. Now, to be sure, there are reasons to get upset. I'm not saying that Christians should never be angry. We should be angry about sin. Jesus himself was angry, righteously so, at the sin that he saw and the hard-heartedness of human beings. His was a righteous anger, but I suspect our anger is not typically as pure as his is pure. And so this is a helpful question to ask. Is it right for you, for me, to be angry? And then put our theology in place. God ordained it. God brought it to be just as he chose to. And then ask the question in the midst of your disappointment, is not God right? Does not God know what he is doing? Would we presume to know the mind of God, that in all of these billions and billions of things going on in the world, he's actually got a plan that's succeeding, that has never even come close to failing? Could we answer this question? No. And could we answer that other question? Does not God always do right, even in our disappointment? Yes. Now, it's easy to say that. But when you're Jonah and when you're us and you have your heart wrapped around what it shouldn't be, it's very easy to have that spiritual cataracts over our eye, not being able to see. Jonah's prayer reveals something about Jonah's spiritual condition. And if that's the case, God's question reveals something about his concern and commitment. Do you do well to be angry? And by this question, we learn something about the character of God. And listen carefully, God is concerned with more than just your obedience. We need to get this right. We just went through Exodus and we saw things like this, but Jonah just reiterates, God is concerned with more than just your obedience. Because think about it, Jonah left the belly of the fish, and obeyed and went to Nineveh and spoke the words that God told him to. But was it right? Was Jonah right? And the answer is no. How do we know that? Because he is not rejoicing with those who rejoice. Remember what Jesus says? When one sinner turns, who is rejoicing in heaven? The angels. What is Jonah doing down below? He's lamenting. God is after more than your obedience. He's after your heart. And that is the case for Jonah. God wants us to be so amazed by his mercy and his love that we will be enthralled with His grace, no matter whom it is shown to. That we will love the things that He loves, that we will hate the things that He hates, that we will do out of joyful obedience, not duty that is simply cut and dried. This is the contract. I will carry it out. God's after His heart. Jonah did the work, but we have a way of saying it. You can do the right thing the wrong way, and that's Jonah. You can say the right things the wrong way. That's Jonah. Why are you angry, Jonah? And then just look at his answer. Jonah gives God the cold shoulder. Can you believe that? We see couples doing that sometimes. They ask a question and you think, you know, the best answer I can give is no answer. And just kind of turn the knife. That's what Jonah's doing here. Jonah, do you have a right to be angry and silence nothing? He doesn't respond. I mean, if you were God in this place at this time, what would you be thinking? I know what I'd be thinking. You worthless little worm of a man, I will now make you fish food, and He will succeed in digesting you. Treat me like this? And so for all of us who think, oops, I stepped over the line and now God is really going to crush me because I've gone and done something really horrible. I've sinned again. Just take in, breathe a sigh of joyful relief. God is merciful, just as Jonah said, even to the prophet who is treating God so badly. Jonah, verse 5, went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Jonah is happy. Jonah's not just happy, he is exceedingly happy. He is thrilled, and this says a lot about the prophet's priorities. As many of the commentators point out, this is the first place and only place in the book of Jonah where Jonah's happy about anything. It's a plant. He's thrilled. No mention of happiness when the sailors believed his word and prayed to the Lord before tossing him over. No gladness expressed when the fish vomits him out onto the ground. No happiness when a wicked city says, you know, this Hebrew prophet is right. Don't know where he came from, but he has pegged us. We are wicked. Everybody turn from your evil. Not a peep of gladness. But when it comes to his own comfort, then he's thrilled. That matters. The glum prophet becomes glad, and for good reason. Don't want to downplay. I've never been in the desert trying to make a makeshift covering for the sun that doesn't really work, and then to have a plant just sprout up right where I happen to be seated to shade me from just the right spot where the sun is beating down on your poor head. I mean, that is a wonderful kindness of God. And again, the ESV lets you know that when it says to save him from his discomfort, there's something more going on. It could just as easily be translated to save him from his evil. And there again, I think that this book is playing with this word evil. Right? Nineveh, chapter 3, verse 10, turns from its evil. Question, will Jonah turn from his evil? Chapter 4, verse 1, nope. And so what is the Lord going to do using this plant? He's going to go after Jonah to heal him of this evil. God is coming after him to save him, end of verse 6, from his evil. God is pursuing this man, and he is not just providing temporary relief. He is saving him from something far greater than the hot desert sun. He is saving him from his sins and from the hell that would follow. He's turning this man back to him. You say, well, how do you know that? The book ends without Jonah saying anything. How can we be sure? I would answer it this way. How did we get the book of Jonah? Who told us this story? I think it was Jonah. I'm just inferring that. God could have just given this information to someone, but I think it ends the way it does for impact for us. But I think it also speaks to us about the way of God with this man. Jonah finally wakes up, and when he tells his story, and it's recorded for posterity, it's beautiful. He doesn't leave anything out. Right? When we tell our own stories that are bad, we try and make it look as good as possible so that others would say, well, I can see how you did that. Jonah doesn't do that, which tells me that he got the message. Well, how does God save him? In this case, oddly enough, God saves him by increasing his levels of discomfort. Has he ever done that in your life? I know someone who I really care about who walked away from the Lord, got further and further away, where he could not hear any voices from anyone speaking to him about God. And he just decided at some point, I'm going to do my own thing my own way. I'm going to live life by my terms. This is him. And he did that until his daughter got sick. And then she got so sick that she was at the point of death. And no doctor knew what to do to help her. And it was at that point where he got down on his knees and prayed, "Oh Lord, help." And he saw in that moment, my sinning against you, the God of heaven, is worse than this disease that is seeking to claim the life of my child. God turned up the heat to bring a prodigal son back to himself. And that's what he's doing here with Jonah. He's sovereignly using this pain to bring Jonah back to himself. We have verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Every Calvinist has his or her proof text. I've never heard any Calvinist use Jonah 4:7. God appointed a worm. The sovereignty of God is everywhere in this book. He's sovereign over the elements. He throws the storm onto the sea. He is sovereign over everything that is in the sea. He is sovereign and he can rescue at his pleasure. An entire city turns from their sins with an easy-to-remember sermon that doesn't really seem all that spectacular to us. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But what does the sovereignty of God look like now? A worm doing his duty. Go attack that plant. I'm on it. Under the God who is in command and control of all things, God appointed a worm. And so I just ask you to reflect on this. God, he is sovereign over all. He is orchestrating every detail, and it's so easy to say, well, wasn't the dramatic display of God's sovereignty so amazing in doing what, you know, things like medical staff can't understand? We say, isn't that a beautiful instance of the sovereignty of God? Yes, it is, but don't be fooled. His sovereignty is everywhere. It's in spilled milk. It's in doing taxes where you're pulling out your hair, right? It's on the freeway, sitting in traffic, late for an appointment. He is sovereign over all. Nothing comes by chance. That's what this little verse tells me. God appointed a worm. But poor Jonah. Jonah knows this already, and this is what he does not like. He would say to us, well, exactly, that's why I'm upset, because I know God is sovereign, and there is nothing I can do about it. I can't change his mind. I can't go up there and fight him. So the best that I can do is say, kill me now. I want to be done. That's what he says. In verse 8, He asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Mark Furtado made this interesting observation when he said this: "Finally, Jonah expresses concern over something perishing. But ironically, it is a plant, not the 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left." Jonah finally begins to feel something for what is perishing. I think that's good. And this plant is an excellent object lesson for this man. If Jonah could have concern for a plant, a vine that he didn't actually plant in the ground and didn't cultivate and didn't water, didn't take care of, can't God have mercy upon the people made in his image that he did place here, that he did cultivate, that he did put his image on and care for? And if the answer from Jonah is no, because they're wicked, notice how God tacks on to the end of that, "and also much cattle." Isn't that great? So it's like, Jonah, choose your words carefully. You were upset about a plant. All right, you don't like these people, but the cattle are worth more than the plant. Shouldn't I at least have pity on them? It's amazing. Of course, that's not the point of the cattle. God loves and cares for all of his creation, but the point is the people, right? And that's where we get the 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. If someone doesn't know their right hand from their left, that's not saying they're not smart or they're somehow deficient mentally. This is an ethical statement. They're morally upside down. They're a mess. They don't know their right from their left. They don't know good from evil at this point. They are just simply going on, rejecting God's moral law and making a mess of things. It means that they're morally confused. Now, this is good for Jonah to think about in light of his own place and time, because Jonah is living during a time where Israel is not doing so well. You might jot this down, 2 Kings 14, verse 24, which speaks of King Jeroboam II. This is the time in which Jonah is on the scene. What is happening in Israel? Well, listen to these words. This king, Jeroboam II, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. This is the character of the day. This is what Jonah has just left, a nation that is leaving God, a nation that's in spiritual decline, apostasy. The 10 tribes of the north are turning from God. They're being enticed to worship false gods like the nations around them. They're being led deeper and deeper into paganism. We would say that this was a time when Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes and rejecting the God who made them. Set that now alongside of the Assyrians, the citizens of Nineveh. Israel does know their left from their right, and still they turn from the Lord. They are leaving God, even though they are the descendants of Abraham, even though their forebears are the ones that God brought out of Egypt, even though they have the covenant and the law not only written on their hearts, but on stone and scroll, and yet still they turn away. Now, ask yourself, who's actually in the worst place? Who is more culpable? The people who were in relationship with God, who understood things like his sovereignty, day of atonement, mercy seat, forgiveness, all of that, or these people who are out to the east who have no clue of any of that stuff? Who is actually, if I can put it this way, the greater sinners? And the answer is, we are. And if God showed pity to Israel and to us, then friends, how can we not pity the people he has placed around us who stumble in the darkness of their own making, who are in this world but without hope and help? The nations are all around us. We don't have to go to a foreign country. We have those who have sought asylum here who are being persecuted, coming from places that we could not get into. They're all around us. The refugees, the people groups, the places that we could not go to, they are here. And so the cry of our heart ought to be, as we read this, not poor Jonah, but, oh Lord, help us not to follow in his footsteps. Lord, help us not to step back or look away. Lord, turn us from being like Jonah and lead us to being like Jesus. Because what does God see when he sees the world? He sees a world of lost, sinful people. And he sent Jesus for all the Jonahs as well as the Ninevites of the world. Like Jonah, we don't have the pity that God has for the nations, but thank God he does. Matthew 9:36 tells us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. After crossing the Sea of Galilee in the storm, Matthew 14:14, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them. Mark 1, verses 40 through 42, a leper went to Jesus confessing his sovereignty. If you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, Mark says, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Or Matthew 20, two blind men cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, listen, and Jesus in pity touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Jesus was on his way to experience something greater than Jonah endured. Remember, they wanted to see a sign. Well, you say you're that great, but what sign are you going to give us? After he had healed a man who was possessed by a demon, imagine that. What sign will you show us that you really are everything you say you are? And Jesus turns to the focal point of his ministry, and he uses Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What does that mean? I am taking Jonah's sins and everyone with him whom my Father has sent me for, and I am going to the cross to pay for them, to show you that these physical releases, these physical healings, these physical salvations that I'm performing, they are testifying to a greater salvation, from a greater threat to a greater glory, my life for my people on the cross. The blood is shed and the people sing. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So let me close with these words from Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. He says, in the stories of Jonah, the lessons here of the greatness of the mercy of God are everywhere. How great is God's mercy? He says, we have a hymn that says there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of a sea. But even that is not wide enough. The real measure of the wideness of the mercy of God is that of the outstretched arms of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross to die for our salvation. That is the wideness of God's mercy. That is the measure of the length to which the love of God will go. How can we, who have known that mercy and benefited from it, be less than merciful to others? How can we do less than love them and carry the gospel to them with all the strength at our disposal? May God help us. Let's pray. Lord, we're glad that you are great at saving the lost and turning the disgruntled back to you. We are so glad that you are the God who turns sorrow into rejoicing. And Father, we just want to confess now that as hard as it is to see Jonah and how obvious it is to see that man's faults, Lord, the faults do not somehow miss us. We too are guilty, and there is only one guiltless one. And so we lay our sins upon Jesus again this day. Forgive us and heal us and give us a repentance and faith that will be moved to action for the good of the nations and the glory of our King, who is Lord of Lords. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.